Good morning. This morning we are continuing our series on the vow, and throughout this series we've been looking at these vows, these promises that we make to one another. And so we began by saying that we needed a promise that we will always keep God our number one and our spouse our number two. And then we looked at the vow of pursuit, that we look to pursue one another through the changes of life and through the conflicts of life, what we dealt with last week. And if you missed any of those weeks, you can go on our website and find the podcast to catch up on that. And this morning we come to deal with the vow of partnership. And so we've been doing this each week. If you're married, we want you to grab your spouse in a good way, inappropriate way with a lot of people around, all right? I want you to put your arm around your spouse, grab a hand, and if you aren't married and your spouse isn't here, pretend like they are. Pretend they just lost some weight right next to you. If you're not married or you hope to get married, why don't you pray for those around you who are married and pray, God, if you're calling me to be married someday, would you prepare me and prepare my heart that I would get these promises? And so I want us to recite this together. And so our vow this week is this. There we go. Say it with me. I promise our marriage will be about we and not me. I promise our marriage will be about we and not me. All right, this morning as we come to get this, I want to make something very clear, because as we deal with marriage and covenant, I know so many of us have gone through a lot of hurt and pain. Many of us have felt the horrific effects in our lives of going through a divorce, the going through a separation. And I want to make clear, even as we deal with God's standard and what God believes is best for us in our marriages, I want you to realize that I pray you don't feel condemned as we look to God's standard if you're in Jesus Christ, because we hear clearly from the Word of God, there is therefore now and forevermore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want us to think, as we look to this, for those of you who may have been through some failures, who've been through divorce, who've been through some of these other real heartbreaking events, that you would see this moment, that this is what I long to be from this day forward in my life. So I want to make sure we're on there. I pray you'll just see the grace of God in Jesus that covers all of our sins, and the hope that's offered in Him, and the love that is given in Him. So with that said, this morning, let us go to the Word of God, and we're going to go to the book of Malachi again, chapter 2. And so for those of you who are kind of like, I don't know where that is, all right, look for the New Testament. The first book's Matthew. Go back like a page or two, and you'll find Malachi. So let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi 2:14. But you say, why does he not hear us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to you whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this morning that you would begin to expose the sins of our hearts, the selfishness of our hearts, especially as pertains to those of us who are married or getting married, and we would begin to see the kind of love you have to us, you have for us, and the kind of love you desire that we would live out in community with one another. Father, we have all failed. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of this. But Father, we thank you that your grace still stands. Your love is unconditional and unending. That your love never fails us, even when we have failed, even when we have been unloving. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts full of the true covenant keeper, the covenant God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would change us by understanding greater the depths of your love for us. So, Father, we thank you. Speak to us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I grew up, my dad was a TV and appliance repairman. And so we had this small trailer, and then we had like VCRs and TVs and all these things all over our house. And I can still remember this one VCR my dad had. It was like stainless steel. It was about this big and weighed 80 pounds. It literally looked like the DeLorean from Back to the Future. I mean, seriously. I mean, this thing, if you drop this, you would kill somebody. And I remember my dad having this, and that was like the one that it just went and it went and it went and it went. And I began to think about that and think about contrasting that with how we deal with appliances today. All right, how many have a DVD player or a Blu-ray player? How many have ever had that break? All right, how many went and got it fixed? My dad was out of work. No one's fixing VCRs or DVD players anymore. Costs more to fix them than to buy a new one. $29.99 at Walmart. You know, there's this thing that's happened in our culture that we begin thinking like pure consumers, and then all of a sudden it either isn't cool enough anymore, there's something better, or it breaks, or we just on a whim decide that we want something new. And so we figure out if it's too costly, if it doesn't work, or we find something better, we go for something else. This has been called commodification, a process by which our social relationships are reduced to economic exchanges. You see, it's this idea that everything in our lives has been infected, has been colored with how we view the things that we buy. Sociologists have pointed that this has affected everything. It's affected every arena of our life, even our relationships. And you take this and you couple with this disillusionment that many of us have felt as it comes to marriage. We know the statistics, right? Over half of marriages end in divorce. Many of us have been products of divorced families or been in such an unloving marriage that we saw parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles, and though they stuck it together, they were miserable. And because of that disillusionment coupled with consumer mindset, we become thinking that, well, maybe it's just not worth it. You know, we either postpone it or we postpone it indefinitely. And then we've realized that if we understand the Word of God, that's not right. Others leave a marriage at the drop of a hat. See, one of the effects of the Enlightenment on our thinking and our understanding was there was this move from corporate to individual. And in that was this pursuit of self-gratification, self-satisfaction. It was personal freedom, personal happiness, personal fulfillment. And what was being lost in that move was the sense of selflessness, the sense of duty, of the common good. And what was replaced was this reckless pursuit of self-gratification. I mean, clearly, none of these things are right. And I think some of us, when we look at this and we look at the reality of where marriages are today, we act, is it even possible to have that stainless steel DeLorean of a VCR anymore? It just seems like the marriages aren't built like the way they used to. Where can we find hope to have and find a love that does last a lifetime? Well, the answer we find is in the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that God is the author of marriage. That He takes two individuals, and we read in Genesis 2:24 that they become united and made one flesh. That this is kind of the idea of they are basically glued together. And they no longer think as in a couple individuals, but together as one. And what we find as we look to this relationship, that this marriage is essentially a covenant, not a contract. All right, and so I want to kind of delve into think a little bit more of what that means. In Malachi chapter 2, we read that God is pointing out the sin in the life of His people. It says it revolves primarily in this instance around their marriages. And something had happened. There's a few things that we become clear from this text. First, is there are more than two individuals in any marriage. That as God would have it, there are three. Husband, wife, and God Himself. That's why in this text we find Him saying that I am a witness against between you two. That I'm the third member of this relationship. And I'm saying I'm looking at you and you're remaining faithless. You're breaking this covenant that you've made before me and to one another. And so God points that out, and then He begins to see that the reason is you've been unfaithful to what? Your partner, your companion, your wife of the covenant. And so we need to delve into what that means. Well, first is, I think, the idea that our culture has begun to think when it comes to marriage, and that is marriage is a contract. All right? Marriage is a contract. It's a contract based on mutual distrust. You know, that's why you make contracts, right? You know, you come in to say, all right, we need a relationship that's good for you and good for me, all right? So as long as I abide by my half and you abide by your half, we're good, right? But the moment one or both halves don't fulfill their part of the bargain, what happens? We tear it up, and it's gone. No harm, no foul. You see, this is the idea that we're in only as far as you're in. If you do something wrong to me, I can get out. You see, what becomes clear in this idea is that the individual becomes more important than the relationship. And contrasted that is the biblical understanding of covenant. And to understand that the covenant is throughout the scriptures, we find it everywhere. There's covenants between men, between human beings. There's covenant between human beings and God. And we find that in the covenant of marriage, we find both interacting as marriage is both covenant before God and to one another. The Hebrew is berith. And what it means is a cutting, a binding agreement, a blood covenant. And to give some background of how seriously they took this in the Old Testament is to see what happened in the ancient Near East. When they would make a covenant with one another, they would take something like Mr. Moo. All right, I'm going to say hi to Mr. Moo. All right, I promise, I know I've been doing some crazy things in the sermons, there will be no animals harmed in the preaching of the sermon. All right? But basically what would happen when they entered a covenant, they would go and they would rip it apart. It would be cut in half. And so I'm not going to do that. My kids will kill me. All right, so we'll just put it on one side. And so basically you're stuck between two ribeyes, and what basically happens is they would walk together through the midst of the carcass and say, would such happen to us if we do not fulfill the demands of this covenant? You see, it became very clear that in the joining of these two lives in covenant, there would be a ripping apart if it was broken. That's the reason why if you've been through a divorce, it feels like your life has been ripped apart. Because you have joined yourself to one another, and the process of that breaking is just, it seems to rip your life apart. You're seeing that the covenant is something that's supposed to be binding, something that's supposed to be unconditional. Basically, what covenant means is a bond of love. It means that I'm all in, 100%, everything about me. One author said it's a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That it's modeled after God's covenant love for us. That His type of love is this hesed, this covenant faithfulness, this love that never gives up, that never fails, that loves us through thick and through thin, in sickness and in health. He loves us to the end. He says this is the model because our marriages are supposed to be a billboard for the beauty and wonder of God's love, the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read about the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that the wives are to submit to their loving husbands in as the church submits to Christ. And so we find this reciprocal relationship in which it is modeling for those around us the beauty of God's love for us and what our response to Him should be. And so in the midst of this covenant relationship, we are to show that His love loves even in the hard times. His love loves even when we don't feel like it. His love loves even when they're unlovable. I mean, that doesn't square much with the understanding of love in our culture today. We love in as so far as it's easy and it's good for us. And we've missed the biblical understanding of what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love thinks no evil. Love hopes all things. Love pursues and endures all things. Love never fails. And you see, the kind of love you're supposed to give to your spouse is that Jesus sort of God covenant love toward one another. That you love them in their good times and you love them in their bad times. You think the very story of the gospel is showing us God's love for us. Did He love us when we were lovable? No! Please don't raise your hand on that one. Remember, the good, bad news is that you're far worse than you ever imagined. That the reality was, while we were yet His enemies, while we were yet unlovely and ugly, He came and He came after us and shed His love on us unconditionally for nothing we had to offer Him. And He goes, this is the model of my love. Show this love to one another. And what happens in a Christian marriage, what should happen in a Christian marriage is you have two individuals showing this love, this covenant love to one another. You see, this idea and notion of the covenant, these vows, these promises we make together are like the soil of the plants of our lives and marriages. If you take a plant and rip it out of its soil, what will happen? You pull a weed out of the ground, what happens? It dies. And so when we lose this concept of the covenant love of God and the covenant and vow and promise we've made to one another, it will die. And so I want to look at four ways in which the covenant cultivates a healthy marriage. First is the covenant cultivates security. The covenant cultivates security. You know, the things that I hated about dating was always the being on edge all the time. You know, kind of like, you're kind of like, oh, I hopefully don't say the wrong thing, or, you know, hopefully I don't do the wrong thing. And it was so, I loved when I got married and my wife would, you know, vowed and promised to love me no matter how horrible Phil is. And he is. Ask her. You know, and she's just wonderful and beautiful and loves me despite that. And to kind of show that, I'll show how I messed up one of my dating relationships. Or kind of. I was a freshman in college, and we were going on this double date, me and my roommate and these two other girls. And there was this moment of idiocy where somehow in my mind, my 18-year-old mind, I thought I knew the exact way to impress this girl. So we'd gone to Navy Pier, and we were on the Ferris wheel, and I realized this is the largest Ferris wheel I've ever been on. You know what would be so cool and so impressive in this moment? If I spit off the side. I don't know what was going through my mind, but somehow it clicked. This will impress her. So I go, and we kind of get to the top, and I'm like, watch this. And so I'm watching, and I'm looking, and I can't see where it went. And that wind, which Chicago is so famous for, had taken that saliva from my mouth and then transported onto the lap of the girl I was on the date with. My roommate sees it, and he starts dying. Girl, it has not sunk through her jeans yet, so she does not know. I realize, I'm like, oh no, this is not going as planned. That was my first and last date with that girl. The beauty of marriage is, I do that today, I get one of two responses. One, my wife laughs at me. Number two, I get the evil eye. Either way, she goes home with me. She's my wife. We love one another. She loves me despite these idiotic things I do. And you see, the covenant is saying, as we've covenanted with one another, there is security here. I'm not going to leave you when you have a bad hair day. I'm not going to leave you when you burn the food. I'm not going to leave you when you said the 100th stupid thing that you've said this day. It's in the security for this relationship. You see, what happens in dating is we like to put on masks. Or in my case, a cape. You know? Is that in dating, you're trying to impress. Yes, I am Superman, damsel. You know, I can jump and jump buildings in one leap, and I can stop a bullet. You know it's a lie. I don't. For some reason, she doesn't realize it. But you keep on thinking, is that when does the cape come off? When does the mask come off? Because at that moment, you're kind of just saying, I hope she doesn't realize this doesn't really work. Because I really can't jump buildings in a single leap, and I really can't stop a bullet. And frankly, at this point in the relationship, I don't know if I want to take a bullet for her. And you see, when we begin to understand what I have vowed before God, before one another, I have vowed to love you through thick and thin. I vow to love you and promise you that I will love you no matter what. This is my promise to me. And as one author said, is that we have created a small sanctuary of trust within the jungle of unpredictability. Because we never know what, when those early years of marriage or in the courtship, you never know what life is going to throw your way. I mean, you don't get this kind of like whole list of like, this is how your life will go. You'll lose a job here. You'll deal with whether it's losing a child. Your parents will die. There'll be a car wreck. We don't get the script of our lives on the front end, and so we're vowing that despite the unpredictability of life, you can predict and bank on that I'm going to love you forever, forever and ever, amen. All right, some of you know that's a country song. All right, I'm a little bit ghetto, a little bit country. All right. And so there's this love that says, I will love you no matter what. As long as old men sit and talk about the weather, as long as old women sit and talk about old men, that you can bank on this. You can bank on my love. And what we find is when we understand the covenant cultivates security, one of the things that it produces is covenant cultivates longevity. Because when we come and we make these vows to one another, we are vowing for the future. And what this vow does is it keeps us from running away too quickly. You know, some of us make commitments. Maybe it's a commitment at your kid's school, a commitment at work, a commitment somewhere else and to a friend, and you realize there are days when you don't feel like it, right? But why do you do it? Because I made a promise. And what's the beautiful thing is many of us have experienced those moments when we have promised to someone that we would do something and we carry through with it. Isn't it amazing how sometimes you get surprised by you loved it on the other end? Statistics say that 2/3 of marriages that are unhappy, if they will give it 5 years, will be happy in 5 years. I mean, some of you, frankly, right now are miserable and you want to give up. For some of you, maybe it's been a long journey. For some of you, it may just be beginning and you just think, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. And then we understand this covenant love. It's a covenant of longevity, and it reminds us, I've made a vow. I'm going to stick with this, even in the hard times, because our feelings come and go, right? Your feelings change on a dime. The weather changes it. Your circumstances change. So many things affect our feelings. And so if you're banking on your marriage for feelings, it will be destroyed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said that it's not love that upholds the marriage. It is marriage that upholds the love. See what I'm saying? It's within this covenant, within the soil of this covenant love, this covenant relationship marriage, that real love is cultivated. If you seek to base your relationship solely on your feelings, solely on this idea of being loved by this person, it will have huge and immense troubles. But if you come to it saying that I am coming to be mutual beneficial, I come to love you despite everything else, I come and I promise my future love to you, as you can find a marriage that can go the distance. You see, what we come and we vow together is we vow to mutually bind and promise to one another that we will love each other no matter what. Isn't that what our vows say? For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to death do us part. Do those words mean something? That's why I say most couples I counsel, they think it's going to be for better or best. Or health, or really, really good health. They think it's going to be rich or richer. And we don't get the other side. What we're vowing is that I'm going to stick with you through it all. And the one thing we begin to see is that if you look to, let's say we've seen many politicians, a spouse gets cancer. What happens? We find out about an affair. We find out that they have left them. Do you stand back and be amazed at such love? No, you want to strangle the guy, right? But when you see a couple who loves one another through thick and thin, through the good times and bad, it's beautiful. And you can say, I want to love like that. And what upholds love like that is this idea and understanding of the covenant love of God for me in Jesus and this covenant of love I have made with my spouse. Al Jansen reflects on the reality of his marriage vows. He said, I was struck as I reflected on the vows Joe and I, his wife, exchanged at our wedding. You see, it was incredibly one-sided on his commitment. There was no qualifiers or disclaimers. There wasn't that like tiny little print at the bottom of the screen or a thing rolling by when I made these vows. It was just this vow. I promise to love her for better or for worse until death, regardless of her actions and her attitudes. Likewise, Joe promised to have me for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for life, regardless of how well or poorly I behaved. No doubt we both assumed we'd reciprocate in our love for each other. However, our vows said nothing about being loved back. By our words, each of us assumed 100% responsibility for the marriage. See, that's the nature of covenant. Each party makes an irrevocable vow. When the husband places the wedding ring on his wife's finger, in the traditional marriage service, he says, "With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, my soul, and with all my worldly goods, I thee to thee endow." In other words, the husband gave everything he had to his wife, including his body and earthly possessions. No longer were there his or hers. Everything was theirs. He says, why is this important? He says this, because in giving our all, we actually gain what we want. See, that's the beauty of how the kingdom of God works. By dying to self, by seeking first his kingdom, all these other things are added unto us. By you seeking the joy and the fulfillment of your spouse to love them unconditionally, one of the fruits of that is that you begin to have this love experience in your life. If two partners do that in a marriage, it's a beautiful thing that you seek to love the other more than yourself. And this finds itself, working itself out in that the covenant cultivates intimacy. The covenant cultivates intimacy. Is that this unconditional love and commitment toward one another helps romantic love to flourish. You think on the beginning of our relationship, so often it's the electricity. And when we begin to look at that, what we begin to see is a lot of it is really aimed about us. It's really nice to have an attractive person really brilliant into you. You see, on the front end, we think we know what love is. But love is not seen on the front end, it's seen at the end. It's experienced as you walk together in love. And that's in the context of this covenant and the security and stability with which true intimacy, true sharing of our lives, sharing of our feelings, sharing of all that we are together, in a sense, literally and figuratively, being naked and exposed before the other, that in that we find it's found in the security of this relationship. And one of the things we find as we look to covenants within the Bible is that often there is this thing called a covenant renewal ceremony. Basically, it's an understanding that as sinners, we struggle to keep our word, right? As sinners, we're broken. And it says what the covenant renewal ceremony did is it was this moment where they came before God and they, in a sense, renewed their vows. They were reminded of the great promises and unconditional love of God, and they responded to that in the ceremony. We see God has created a covenant renewal ceremony within marriage. In our family, we call it mommy-daddy time. You see, how God has purposed even the use of lovemaking within a marriage is so that in it we would be renewed in our love and our affection and our selflessness to one another. Is that it serves as an extra glue in the relationship. It helps put things right between one another. It is this beautiful thing which God has created for us to enjoy and to be at the centerpiece of a marriage. Because of our sin, we distort that. We take it outside the bounds of marriage, or we bring other things into it, and we mess this very thing, this beautiful thing which God has created, this institution, this act. And it's an understanding, this biblical understanding of covenant and this covenant renewal ceremony in which we can find beauty and find such wonderful things when it comes to sex. Pastor and author Tim Keller says this. He says, so according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. But though a marriage covenant is necessary for sex, sex is also necessary for the maintenance of the covenant. It is your covenant renewal service. See, God created it to find its beauty in the context of this unconditional, never giving up, always and forever sort of love. When we know that we can be vulnerable with one another, that we will not give up on one another, that we are for one another through thick and thin. And so for us to really experience true intimacy, it's got to come upon this foundation of the covenant. And lastly, the covenant cultivates maturity. I said this a few weeks ago, that marriage is ultimately not about your happiness, but about your holiness. And when you get that, you'll find yourself being more happy. Because you realize that ultimately this marriage is not about me being gratified. What this marriage is about reflecting the beauty and wonder of God's love for us. Is that marriage, in many sense, is the crucible of a life. I've said before that you find out how bad you really are. You find out how self-centered you really are. You find these things. And when the Spirit of God is at work, when the gospel is the center of your life, what you begin seeing is that He's exposing the sin and the brokenness and the shame in my life and then making me long. I want to look more like Jesus. I want to love you like Jesus. You see, ultimately what it is a dying to self. So you're no longer two individuals, but you become one. Paul will say, you know how to take care of your own body. You know how to meet your own needs now that it's supposed to be the very aura, the very mindset as you live with one another. Pursuing one another, dying to my own needs, my own wants, my own desires, and saying, I want to live that you would be served, that you would be loved. And you see, what you need to do is do the acts of love despite your lack of feeling. We all have the moments when we do feel tender. We do feel sympathetic. We do really want to serve them. And we also have a lot of moments we don't. And you see, when we keep the covenant at the center, it enables us to get through those times. And it will enable us to grow through those times. How can we do this? Why should we do this? And the answer is rooted in the covenant-keeping love, covenant-keeping God, the covenant love of God, our Savior. It is in Him we find the power. It is in here where we experience what true love really is. And in here we find that what enables us to move forward and to love in the hard times. Maybe you know the story of my parents and my mom at the age of 52 had a massive stroke a few years ago. I remember after we'd gone to the hospital to see my mom the first time, and we came back to my parents' house, and I was in their bedroom. And I saw the pictures from their wedding. I think it was one of the first moments I really thought through the lenses of my parents as a young couple who love one another and were so excited about a life together. And I thought to myself as I looked at those, this was never on the radar screen. At the young age of 52, the relationship would be very one-sided. That there would be brain damage, that there would be physical limitations, and that personally would subtly change. Everything would be different. And one of the things that as I just grappled with that reality as I looked to my parents and I began to identify with my parents as young couples looking to a life together. And a thought began to occur to me of, they thought they loved them. They loved one another then. And only now can I really see the love they have for one another. It's been extremely difficult. When you're dependent upon your spouse for everything, even going to the bathroom, things change. And I have to admit, as I look to how my father has served my mom, I've begun to realize more and more what real love looks like. See, He loved her in sickness and in health. He is proving and showing her love as He serves her what will be for the rest of her life, living with a wife who is no longer the same as the one He married years ago. You see, He's showing what covenant faithful love looks like. I pray that for every one of your marriages. None of us know how the story of our lives and our marriages will unfold. But I pray that you would have a marriage that can last through even the most difficult times, the times of life when maybe even it's totally one-sided. As you may be caring for a very sick spouse. How can we be such people? How can we be such spouses? And I'll say it and I'll say it again. How is through a greater understanding and experience of Jesus, of His love for me. Because you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot show covenant faithfulness without experiencing the covenant faithfulness and love of God for you. I know some of your marriages are on the rocks. I know some of you are miserable. I know this, and what I want to keep on pushing you to is get this. Come and experience His love. Help to show, God, help me show such love to my spouse. Help me to know and to live out the reality of the promise that I made to this individual years ago. He has loved us. He has loved us. He will always love us. He will never give up on us. He loves us in our good times and our bad. He loves us when we are ugly and when we're not. He loves us despite the changes of life. He loves us no matter how we have wronged and hurt Him. He loves us. Won't you love one another? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so immensely for Your grace. We don't deserve one iota of it, one ounce of it. And yet You love. And You love. And Father, I just pray for a moment to let that sink in. Lord, I pray that in our struggle with how frail and how inconsistent our loves are, Lord, that You would build us up, that You would change us by the power of Your love. Lord, I know for many of us in this room who realize that we have wronged our partners, we have wronged our spouses, Lord, I pray right now You would come with repentance. Saying, God, forgive me. Help me to be a better husband. Help me to be a better wife. Help me to love them despite all the brokenness I see in one another. Help us to love like You love. Lord, we thank You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come and partake of the Lord's Supper together. And as we say, this is a meal for the family. And this morning, if you have put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus and that alone, we welcome you to the table. Come, for we are one in Him. If you haven't come to the moment in your life where you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, we would ask that you just stay back. But for those of us who have come, may we come with repentance, may we come with faith, and may we come with joy. Because what this table signifies is that us who once were far from God, those of us who run so far, who were yet His enemies, He has brought us to His table and adopted us as sons and His daughters. That we are one. And that's why I want you, while we do this, to look around and remind ourselves that we are a greater family, and it's Jesus who's brought us together. And so we celebrate and exalt in that. In Matthew chapter 26, we read about the institution of this meal. As Jesus and the disciples were celebrating the Passover, we read, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body.' And He said, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" And so in this meal, we come to remember. We come to participate. We come to celebrate the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is a moment for us to come and get things right. If you know that there's your spouse or somebody, you maybe fought this morning on the way here. I know it's far-fetched, but it could happen. To maybe even right now put your arm around them and whisper in the ear, "Would you please forgive me? I love you." This meal signifies our unity. It signifies our peace, the shalom. And let us not come to it unworthily. Let us come realizing that the cross of Jesus is to reconcile us to God and to one another. This is our peace meal. This is our family celebration. And so I'm going to pray in a few moments. You can come forward. We've got three stations. You can come down the middle or the sides. Let's come down. We ask that you hold and hold the elements until all have been served, and we will partake together as a family. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, you say, for those who are thirsty, for those who are hungry, come. For those who are weary, come. That we are to come just as we are, for this meal is for sinners who bank and trust that Jesus is our only hope. Father, would you forgive us our sins? Would you reconcile us to one another? And Lord, may we live in love. Father, we thank you. We offer ourselves to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.